Well, would you take your Bibles this morning, and I invite you to turn once again to Luke's Gospel, if you would, please. We are in Luke chapter 6, as we're making our way week after week, chapter after chapter, verse by verse, through the third of the Gospel texts. I want to pick up our reading where we left off last time, so that's verse 12, and then we'll read down through verse number 16. So Luke 6, beginning then in verse 12, would you follow along, please, as I read the Word of God? Luke writes, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." And we thank the Lord for his word. For those of you who grew up in Sunday school, do you remember or do you know the little children's song that goes like this? "There were 12 disciples. Jesus called to help him. Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, his brother, John. Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, and Bartholomew," right? And then it goes, he has called us to, we are his disciples, I am one, are you? In the text that we have here this morning, we meet the group that we know as the 12 disciples. The text really breaks down rather easily for us. There's an activity by the Lord in verse 12, and then there's an identification of the disciples in verses 14, 15, and 16. We find our Lord in verse 12 doing something that we've seen him do now on multiple occasions. We find the Lord intentional in his prayer. You see this at the end of verse 12. The Lord goes up into the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer. You know, as we just pause here for a moment and think about our Lord's deliberate, intentional activity of prayer, as we just think application-wise, we all know we should pray. We all know it. And there isn't any of us who wants to be a part of a church that doesn't pray. If someone were a guest in our assembly this morning and they asked, "Hey, well, when does your church pray?" And we said to them, "Well, we actually don't pray. We don't believe in prayer." Those guests might just turn around immediately and walk right back out, right? None of us wants to be a part of a church that doesn't pray. We all know that we should pray. And most of us testify to the difficulty of prayer. As we begin to talk about our personal experience, we talk about falling asleep while we're praying. We talk about, "I don't even know what to pray. I pray the same old things about the same old things." We gave in the year past, we gave an entire adult education class. We dedicated one of those to the practice of learning to pray the Bible to try to help us in the discipline of prayer. You know, as I try to think about the difficulties that I encounter in prayer, the difficulties that you might encounter in prayer, I suspect that one of our problems in prayer is a lack of intentionality. So when I talk to Christians, maybe even when I talk to some of you, there are Christians who will say to me, "I pray all the time." And what they mean by that is, as moments happen during the course of a day, they offer to God some kind of expression, some kind of outburst of prayer to the Lord, appealing for the Lord's help, or just giving to, in that moment, an expression of thankfulness to the Lord. And of course, that is wonderfully appropriate. But as we try to think about actually becoming men and women who are identified by their prayer lives, That is going to require more than those intentional popcorn kind of prayer practices. This is going to require intentionality. That's what we see Jesus doing here in the text. Now, it came to pass in those days that he went up to the mountain for what purpose? Why is he going on this mountain trek? It's not to look at the spring flowers that happen to be along the trails. It's not even to get a good vista that the mountain peak might offer to him. It certainly isn't for exercise. All of which are wonderful things to do when going to the mountain. But that's not the intentionality of the Lord here. The intentionality of the Lord here is for the purpose of prayer. When we read our Bibles, we see others, in addition to Jesus, praying with intentionality. When we read the New Testament epistles, Paul routinely in his letters to the churches describes the prayers that he offers to the church, to God on behalf of the church. We read our Old Testaments. Most famously, we see Daniel, right? Toward the latter part of the narrative section in chapter 6, we see Daniel praying intentionally. Do you remember how many times a day? Right, 3 times a day. Praying intentionally to God. And it was that prayer intention, you'll recall, that landed him in a bit of difficulty with the government authorities over prayer. I want to give to you, and by way of help, and maybe you'll even tell me later what has been a help to you in your intentionality, I want to suggest to you, friends, that you establish, if you have yet to do so, or the establishment is shaky, I want to recommend to you that you establish times for prayer in your own personal life or in your family structure. Let me give you some suggestions. A little later this evening, Jeffrey and I are going to connect with some family members for a couple of days this next week. This one particular family member of mine, I've been praying with him and counseling with him about a situation within his family. He and I don't normally get to spend a great deal of time together. We're going to be together over the next few days. And a couple of weeks ago, I sent him a text and said, hey, let's do this. We're going to be together for these few days. Let's determine to pray about this matter every day together. Let's do that. Now, that isn't going to carry over beyond those few days that we're together, because that's the only days we're going to be together. But it's an example of how to be intentional in prayer. A couple of more just examples. You know, one of the real simple ways that you can be intentional in prayer is just praying at mealtimes. I used to think this was a given. I've discovered it's not. That is not to put on you a measure of guilt. It is to suggest to you there is a way for you to be intentional that's actually very normal. We're going to see in just a moment that the practice of the New Testament often is praying around meals. One of the great ways that you as a dad can establish spiritual leadership in your home is simply leading the family prayer time at the meal. It's intentional. Other ways. If your children are little, instead of just telling them, go to bed, go into their bedroom with them. And the last thing that they hear from your voice before you say, good night, I love you, is you talking to God on their behalf. Night after night, week after week, month after month, year after year, until they are out of your home. I will tell you, As a father now of sons and daughters who no longer live in my homes and who have made families of their own, this is something that I miss, actually. I do not sit on their beds anymore and pray together with them. But I am thankful for the occasion when that was. You can do that. You say, well, my kid is this old and it would be weird to start that. It's not weird to pray. Do you understand that? It is not weird for Christian people to talk to God. It is not weird for Christian parents to talk to God in the presence of their children. It's not weird on a Sunday morning for you hearing about a situation to say to that sister in Christ before the two of you leave the building, hey, can we pray about that just for a moment before you leave? That's not weird. Christians pray. They follow the example of the Lord. You can be and you must be if you are going to develop the discipline, the spiritual practice of prayer. It needs to be intentional. And the intentionality of that is going to look different for all of us. It's not going to be the same. So if you're a dad who works shift work and your children go to bed at a time when you're working the shift, or your travel keeps you on the road and you're not physically present with your children at bedtime for matters that really are beyond your control, it's going to look different for you than someone whose lifestyle has them at home in the evenings. So you're going to have to adjust the method of the intention. There is no one singular way that fits every other person. We don't have mountains here in Minnesota. We can't follow the Lord's example in that way. We can't say, well, I'm going to go up into them. We don't have them. But we can follow the Lord's intention in His actions and make that our discipline. I want to really just call you to do that. To be intentional about your prayer. As we go through the course of Luke's gospel, we will see Jesus engage in prayer regularly. One of the things that just stands out to me, I don't know if it stood out to you, but it does stand out to me in verse 12. And it's what Luke notes about the duration of his prayer. If you ever think pastoral prayers are long, look how long Jesus prays in verse 12. You see it at the end of the verse? What does the Bible tell you how long he prayed? All night. Well, that description amazes me. And I wonder about that. Like, I wonder, how did the Lord do that physically? Because I would be into an all-night prayer, without exaggeration, maybe 6 or 7 minutes, and I wouldn't last. I'd be sound asleep. How did the Lord do this physically? I really don't know. But there are things about the Lord, how He does physically, I just cannot explain. I'm unable to explain, for example, how our Lord Jesus absorbed the beatings that He absorbed the night He was betrayed. We will in moments remember the Lord's death until He comes as we gather around the table. Later in our study in Luke's gospel, we will read Luke's account of the Lord's final hours. I do not know how He absorbed what He absorbed. I marvel at Jesus of Nazareth. I stand amazed in His presence. I wonder how He absorbed the crucifixion itself. Nearly all of you have heard the description of the crucifixion. I'm not even going to go down that road today, except to just, how did Jesus do that? I do not know. And what I can't explain, I simply stand back and I marvel at my Lord and Savior, at your Lord and Savior. His name is Jesus. What is the content of our Lord's Prayer? This all-night interaction with the Heavenly Father? Well, I suspect that Luke informs us about the all-night prayer because of what he tells us immediately following the selection of the 12. My guess is that the content of Jesus' prayer in part has to do with what men should I select to be in these positions. But as we read the Bible, the Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they reveal to us and record for us. They become source material for many of the Lord's prayers and the contents of His prayer. So, for example, all of us are really familiar with what is called the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, as it continues. But if you think about it, there are so many other contents of the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember the Lord praying at the tomb of Lazarus? Do you remember how he prayed? Curiously, he didn't pray that Lazarus would come forth from the grave. He prayed then that those at that scene would believe that the Father sent him. I'm going to pause here just for a moment. The reason I'm going through the contents of the Lord's Prayer is because the content of the Lord's Prayer can, and I think should, direct us, His followers, as to the content of our prayers. So think about it. At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus is praying in that moment, and His prayer, you can read about it in John 12. In the moment, Jesus is praying that those who are there would believe on Him. Okay, that's a good way to pray. You might be praying even this morning that those who are in the assembly who do not yet believe on Jesus would pray. You can pray this way then about family members. You can pray this way about children and grandchildren, friends. And so those four names of people for whom we are praying every month. This is the kind of prayer that Jesus prays and can be the content for ours. It's really interesting also when you read in that same chapter in John's Gospel. We are very close to the final week of the life of Jesus. And John records for us that Jesus prays when His heart was troubled. Do you know the experience of a troubled heart? Something related to employment, something related to family, something related to personal health, something related to a weakness in our church, and you're troubled about that? Like our Lord Jesus Christ, that becomes content for prayer to God. In John 17, the text which we reference as the high priestly prayer, in addition to many of the points that, about which Jesus prays for the sanctification of His followers. Sanctification, being set aside for God. Sanctification, the personal holiness of those who are His followers, in a very similar way to which we prayed this morning during the pastoral prayer. We can and should pray both for ourselves and other Christians for their sanctification, for their maturing in Christ, for their putting off the works of the flesh, and for their putting on the fruit of the Spirit. This is the content of Jesus' prayer. All three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, All three of them record both the feeding of the 5,000 and then the later feeding of the 4,000. Do you recall what Jesus does before he manipulates the fish and the bread and before it's distributed? Do you remember what Jesus does? You can probably guess. What does he do? He prays. Now, you may not, and I doubt any of you ever will. I know that I will not. None of us will feed 5,000 and 4,000 with a few fish and some loaves. But what we all will do is serve other people in some way. And in the same way that our Lord serves other people, we should pray that God would grant us grace in the service of other people. Like what? Like when you're coming home and you've had a long day at work and you've got kids at home, and likely when you come home, there's going to be parental responsibilities. God has given you the task of pointing those children to Jesus. You are going to serve God and serve them by turning them away from themselves and to Christ. That's what you're going to do. And that's going to necessitate that you be a prayerful person. Because none of us can serve other people like the Lord Jesus does, except the Spirit of God makes it possible for us to do that. Because none of us actually wants to serve, except God makes that in us. By nature, we want to be served. It is when we are under the transformation of God by the Spirit of God where we turn from somebody who wants to be served to somebody who is joyful to serve. Well, how in the world am I going to get into that position? I need to pray. In Matthew 19, a group of people bring to Jesus a whole posse of small little ones. Do you remember this? The disciples try to hold them back, right? Don't bother the master, I think is how one of the translations puts it. Because, you know, that's obviously what kids do, right, to adults. They bother them. And do you remember what Jesus did? Of course, you know what he said, right? Suffer or allow the little children to come unto me because such are the kingdom of heaven. But then do you recall what Jesus does? You can read about it in Matthew 19. The Bible says Jesus put his hands on the children and blessed them. Man, what a great privilege for mature Christians to do with children. If you have grandchildren, nephews, nieces, one of the great things you could do is simply sit close and pray to God for them. Content of Jesus' prayer. So the disciples, one of them who's named here, a man named Peter, have been with the Lord now for a number of years. We're in Luke 22. We'll get there in time. And Peter is telling the Lord of his commitment to him, how he will always be with him. Lord, even if it means that I face death, I will always be with you. And then Jesus looks at Peter and he says to him, Peter, Satan has desired you. That's a frightening statement, isn't it? Have you ever considered the statement that Peter would later write, that the wicked one goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? That's a fearful declaration. So Jesus tells Peter that Satan has desired you. And then do you recall what Jesus says to Peter? Because that would be a really scary situation. What does Jesus say to Peter? But Peter, I have what? I have prayed for you. I have prayed for your sanctification. And he says that his faith would not fail. That's great content for how to pray for other people. After the resurrection, Jesus is eating a meal with his disciples. We'll get to it. It's in Luke 24. Do you remember I said just a few moments ago that when we read the New Testament, there are multiple expressions of people praying over meals? This is Jesus. They're eating a meal together, and Jesus prays a blessing over the meal and a prayer of blessing over his disciples. But one prayer of content that is not here, the kind that we must make, that we never see Jesus making, is a prayer of confession. Of course, our Lord being sinless, the only righteous Lamb of God, has no need to confess any sin before God. We are other than that. And in the same way, my sisters and brothers, that I want to call us to be intentional just about the practice of prayer. Dear brothers and sisters, I want to call us to be intentional in our confession of prayer. Oh God, would you forgive me? Oh God, I said what I shouldn't have said. I did what I shouldn't have done. I was not faithful to you. Your prompt was to this kind of good deed, and I didn't do it. Would you forgive me? All of this makes up our Lord's practice of prayer. Well, that leaves just a few minutes for us to consider the selection of this special group of disciples that Luke calls the apostles. There are many disciples. We see that in verse 12. They all have come together around Jesus. It came to pass that he went out, or verse 14, and prayed. And when it was day, verse 13, he called his disciples to himself. There are many who are called disciples, but among the many, there is a select group of them, you see at the end of verse 13, who have this name, apostles. Some of the names of disciples we know, many we do not. Well, what is a disciple? Maybe we should think about that just for a moment. A disciple is more than a student in a classroom. A disciple is more like an apprentice to a skilled tradesman. A disciple is more like a young wife and mother to her mother or grandmother. A disciple is more like a player to his coach. A disciple is more like a learning musician to an accomplished performer. All of us who have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ, who have professed faith in Christ, all of us are in this group called disciples. Like a young musician learning from a master performer, we are learning from Jesus. What are we learning from Jesus? We're learning how to think. We are learning how to live. We are learning how to act in His wisdom. We are learning to obey His commands. We are learning to follow His practices. What practices? We've actually seen quite a few in the preceding verses. We saw just a moment ago the practice of our Lord's Prayer. We are learning to follow Jesus' practices in that particular way. In verse 6 of chapter 6, we see Jesus gathering with God's people on a particular day. This is the Lord's practice. So we follow the Lord's practice by gathering with God's people on a particular day, like we're doing this day. We are endeavoring, like we saw our Lord in verse 9, to follow His practice, to take the opportunity to do good when an opportunity is presented to us. This is what we are as disciples. From the many disciples, Jesus chose 12 whom He called apostles. Their names are given to us in verses 14, 15, and 16. The Bible lists the names of the 12 apostles 4 times. Once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke, and once again in the opening chapter of the book of the Acts. And in those lists, not only are the names given to us, but there are some unique features about it. For example, in all of the lists, all 4 of them, do you know whose name is always listed first? You could cheat and look right now and see if you don't know. Do you know whose name is always listed first? Whose name do you think it is? It's Peter. Peter's name is always listed first. And not coincidentally, do you know whose name is always listed last? Right, Judas Iscariot. So what do we know about these? I don't want to take a lot of time here. A little bit of biographical information about some of them, quickly. So Simon, verse 14, we know that he also has this name Peter, which Jesus gives to him at a later point in time. He's listed first, probably because routinely in the gospel, we see him acting as the spokesman for the group. He speaks up on behalf of the others. He, of course, is famous, infamous probably, for his betrayal of the Lord Jesus on the night the Lord is betrayed. We rejoice at the ministry of Peter following the resurrection of the Lord. It is Peter who preaches in Acts chapter 2, the sermon on the day of Pentecost. It's Peter who delivers to us the letters which bear his name. He died a martyr. The tradition is that he died on an X-shaped cross. We don't know this from the Bible. This is tradition. He died on an X-shaped cross and pled with his executioners to be crucified upside down because, according to tradition, he declared about himself, "I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way that my Lord was." He has a brother. We see that in verse 14. His name is Andrew. Like Simon Peter, Andrew too is a fisherman, as are a number of the men, 5 of them actually. This is their vocation. Andrew is the one, when we read the other gospels, who actually introduces Peter, his brother, to a man who very well could be the Messiah. About Andrew, tradition also tells us that he too, like his brother, was crucified on an X-shaped cross. In verse 14, there is another set of brothers. Their names are James and John. You may know them by the nickname. They are called the Sons of Thunder. They, along with Peter, are part of an inner circle of 3 who are with the Lord at some very intimate times, like at the Transfiguration. You'll remember that they are the ones who ask for the positions of prominence in the Lord's kingdom. You'll remember that everybody else got upset with them because they asked for the positions of prominence. And the reason they got upset with them is because they wanted what? The positions of prominence. They all wanted it. And you're asking for it. That's these 2 guys. James is the only one of the disciples, the apostles, that is told to us in the Bible that he, in fact, was a martyr. He is the first of the apostles to be martyred. You will recall that King Herod Agrippa took off his head. James was serving as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Apart from Judas, his death is the only one that is recorded for us in the New Testament. His brother John is the writer of the gospel that bears his name. He is also the writer of those 3 letters at the end of the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He is also the writer of the book of the Revelation. He wrote that while he was exiled to the island of Patmos at a very elderly age. John was the last of the living apostles. He later would pastor the church at Ephesus, and history tells us that he dies around 98 AD, toward the end of that first century. Philip, whose name is given here for us, he's the last of the fishermen. I said there were five. He is an evangelist who, you'll remember in your reading in the book of Acts, he leads the Ethiopian who is reading the book of Isaiah and doesn't understand what he's reading. God miraculously brings Philip alongside the chariot that's occupying this man who's reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip explains to him who Jesus is from the book of Isaiah. We're told about a man named Bartholomew. He too has another name. His name is Nathanael. When we read about him in the gospel, he at first rejects Jesus. And he rejects Jesus because Jesus is from Nazareth. And there's just a slight pastoral comment to make right there. Do not be dissuaded when somebody immediately makes a rejection of Jesus. Because famously, one man did, and the Lord turned him into one of his apostles. Tradition says that he took the gospel of Jesus Christ to the land that we know of, India. He too was martyred by being tied into a bag and thrown into the ocean, where he drowned. In verse 15, the first name that's given to us is Matthew. We know him by another name. What's the other name that we know Matthew by? Levi, that's right. We met him in chapter 5 of Luke's gospel. Another person who is given to us here in verse 15 is Thomas. And Thomas has two nicknames. His first nickname you may not know. His nickname is the twin. What's his second nickname? Doubting. Yeah, this is Doubting Thomas. And then we're told about someone called James, the son of Alphaeus. He is mostly unknown to us in the scriptures beyond his name. There is no record comment about this individual, just like there isn't about Simon the Zealot or James, the son of Alphaeus, who's also named Thaddeus. Toward the end of verse 15, you notice that there's a second man who has the name Simon. He's called a zealot. This is a political moniker to him. He desires to overthrow the Roman occupiers, even if it means by violent means. So let that be also an encouragement to you as you are giving the gospel to people and you think, oh, that person could never come to Jesus. Here's a political revolutionary who was not interested in the eternal kingdom of God, but was interested only in the temporal kingdom of God in Israel at the time. Judas is known as Thaddeus, and then we get to Judas Iscariot, the last in the verse, 16. The word Iscariot is a reference to where he's from. So Kirioth is the city where he's from. It's a southern city in Judea. Judas of Kirioth, or Judas Iscariot. We, of course, know him as the one who betrayed our Lord Jesus. We know him as the one who then killed himself the night that he delivered the Lord to the officials. And after Acts chapter 1, the name Judas Iscariot is never mentioned again in the whole of the scriptures. And there is one more apostle, right? At least one more. What's his name? What's his name? His name is Paul. Right? I said there's at least one more, and his name is Paul. And Paul defends his apostleship significantly. Let's look just for a quick moment, please, if we could. Would you turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4? Because we need to think about this in relation to the apostles. I'm not really concerned that you remember all their names. I am concerned that you recall what they were given to do and the impact that it has on us in the present. So in Ephesians chapter 4, this apostle whose name is Paul, who is a different kind of apostle than the others travel with Jesus for the better part of 3 years. That is not true of Paul. You'll recall that in the early part of the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus is a persecutor of Christians. He then meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. He professes faith in Christ. His name is changed from Saul to Paul, and he becomes a writer of a significant portion of the New Testament. He writes this in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 11, and he himself, that is, Jesus, gave some to be, the next word, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, so apostles come from Jesus. They are given to the church for the spiritual growth of the church. We're not going to take the time to turn there. You can just simply jot this down if you'd like. The qualifications to be an apostle. Who gets to say, I am an apostle? Paul gives us the qualifications in the book of Galatians. So chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 12. There are two qualifications for being an apostle. One, you must be a witness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. So all of the original 11 were witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. I mentioned one time, for example, in Luke 24, when they were with Jesus at his resurrection having a meal together on the seaside. Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. He is a witness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's qualification number one. Qualification number two is that individual must be commissioned by Jesus. There must be a calling to that individual particularly for the task. Paul then would argue for himself and defend that he has standing as an apostle. He did this multiple times over the course of the New Testament. Most notably, you might remember, we saw this in our study of the book of Corinthians about a year or so ago. And of himself, Paul said, I am the last of the apostles. By last, he meant in order of time. And he doesn't mean I'm the last of the current group. He means I am the last one who saw the risen Christ and has been commissioned by the risen Christ for this task. He concludes the group of apostles with himself. You say, why are you making a very big deal about that? Because I want to make it certain among all of us that there is not at present any more apostles given for the church and its spiritual edification. Because there are those who declaim apostleship. And in claiming apostleship, that means that we who follow Jesus must submit to the commission given to them by Jesus. When we read the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ gave authority to the apostles to both instruct and call to obedience all of the churches. These apostles are the ones who are charged with writing the New Testament. To the apostles, Jesus said, I will give to you the Spirit who will call to remembrance. And then you are to take what has been called to remembrance and you are to deliver it to the churches, which we are holding now before us in our very hands. If in fact there are others who can claim apostleship rightly, we must listen to them. This is where the church at Rome is wrong, among many ways, but this is where the church at Rome is wrong. The church at Rome has said that the apostleship continues even to the current one who sits on the place of Peter as the vicar of Christ. We reject that. Because of what the New Testament teaches. So we do not look to the magisterium, for example, for explanation or filling in of the blanks that the New Testament writers did not give for us. So that is one extreme. But there is another extreme. Peter encourages us, and you can jot this text down if you would please, in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter encourages us to remember, quote, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. The task of the apostles is to teach what Jesus taught. We are under the authority of the apostles because Jesus has given this to them. This is the second idea I want to make to you about this. So we reject all criticisms of the apostles that diminish or disregard their writings. This is critical today. Paul wrote clearly, for example, in Romans 1. That gives us understanding of how we should respond to everything in the LGBTQ acronym. Paul wrote clearly about this. We reject any so-called Christian thought which says something like, well, Paul was just a man of his times and he really didn't know what he was saying. It doesn't apply to us today in Western culture. We reject that. Because our Lord has given to these apostles this authority to direct the church how to follow Jesus. That's one area. We do not recognize females, women, in the office of pastor or elder. The reason that we do not is because the Apostle Paul was very clear that it is not the role of a woman to be in the office of pastor or elder. That is exclusively held for spiritually mature men. This is the mind of God. There is a growing segment of professing Christians who want to say, that's just Paul. And you'll even hear that wording, that's just Paul. And the second part of that will be, tell me what Jesus said. As if the letters that are red in your New Testament have more authority than the letters that are black in your New Testament. That's wrong. The apostles are given to the church so that the church knows the mind of Christ. And then we are called to the obedience of the mind of Christ as told to us by the apostles. And this covers everything that is in the New Testament. Does that make sense to you? Which brings us to one more word from the apostle. And I want to ask you to turn to your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would, please. There's a great deal of confusion about how to think when we come around the Lord's table. There need not be any confusion about how we think when we come together around the Lord's table. The table is given first to the church. It is not given to the whole of humanity. It is given to the church. So as we come around the table this morning, If you have followed Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have been obedient to Him in the waters of baptism. You are the church. You're welcome to share with those of us who are members of this local assembly. But if not, just simply pass the elements by you. There's nothing in this that will do anything for you except maybe make you more hungry, because you're hungry right now and that's a little bit more. There's nothing here of value for you. We're told this because this is what the apostle teaches us. And then the apostle teaches us how we should come to the table, how we should think, and how we should conduct ourselves at the table. So let's read it. You have your Bible open there. The apostle writes, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He broke it. He said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." I'm going to ask our men to join.